We are in Micah this evening, doing an introduction to the book of Micah. You've got your notes there. And I'm looking at the book of Micah, chapter 1, verse 1. And we'll kind of lay a bit of foundation tonight and do an overview of the book, just kind of a little kind of a flow of what it is. Chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah." And so first of all, you've got Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And these were the kings of Judah that during his time period. And what we're going to do, first of all, on the first page of the notes, you can see Jotham reigned from 750 to 735. Ahaz, I think it was 735 to 715 B.C. And then Hezekiah from 729 to 686. And the reason for the overlap here is that they would share, the father would share the reign with his son. And so you kind of got a general idea. There's these overlaps. But 750 to 686 B.C., so that would be 50, 60, 64 years, would be the maximum time of Amos's ministry. Most likely, I think I've got it written there somewhere, the very next bullet point, most likely it'd be something like, some more like 735 to something like 700 B.C. would be maybe. And we do not know, we do not have an exact time of when Micah was ministering, but this is definitely the time frame. So this would give us some time during Jotham's reign and into Hezekiah's reign. Did he minister for 64 years? He could have. That's not the point. The point is not that he covered their entire reign, but he began ministering in Jotham's reign, ministered throughout Ahaz's reign, and continued in Hezekiah's reign. So this would be about a 35-year ministry. And again, that's not a definite answer. That's just kind of giving some kind of indication there. But these are the three kings. Now, I do want to go back to the book of Hosea and look at this, the very opening verse of Hosea just to show you this. Because as I'm teaching this, I'm teaching in order. I went Amos. Then right after Amos, within a few years, 4 or 5 years, comes Jonah. And then comes a series of prophets. Right after Jonah, you're going to get Micah, Hosea, and Isaiah are all ministering at the same time, overlapping. And if you look at chapter 1 of Hosea, it says, verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah." And so he was mentioned during this, Uzziah's reign, and Uzziah and Jotham, again, Uzziah is the one who got leprosy, and his reign was cut short, and Jotham began to reign along with him. But anyway, Hosea's reign is given the same thing, and if you go to Isaiah, if you want to flip back to Isaiah, you're going to see the same introduction in Isaiah, chapter 1 of Isaiah, verse 1, "The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah." So there's no doubt that Micah, Hosea, and Isaiah were contemporaries ministering during the same time. I mean, did they know each other? I would, you know, maybe, probably. Did they know of each other? I certainly would think they knew of each other since they're national prophets. But I have taught, I have decided to teach Micah before Hosea, because that's where I've got it set up. But as you look at it, you know, you've got this. Maybe I should be, if I'm going chronological, I maybe should be teaching Hosea first. One of the reasons I'm doing this is Hosea's ministry is to Israel alone, and then they're going to fall in 722, where Micah's ministry is to Israel because he begins to minister to northern Israel before the fall, and then he echoes over into Judah. And so there you've got that. Coming after Jonah, you're going to have these prophets. Now, with that being said, if you want to go to a little timeline, it's the same timeline. It's page 4 and 5. Let's look at page 4. I covered up the page number. But this is the same chart that I gave you for Jonah, except I've added, across the top, I've added the kings of Judah. So everything on here looks familiar. You can see where we got Jonah and all the dates of the earthquake and the solar eclipse. And I just moved the gray box, you know, the gray clouded area, over the time of Micah's ministry. So you kind of see where it's at. And I added again across the top the kings of Judah. So you can see at the top there highlighted is Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And then Micah's ministry, there's that bigger box of Micah's ministry. That's about where, you know, he would have covered sometime in there. You see underneath him, I've got a little box for Hosea. We'll, you know, make that bigger when we talk about Hosea, but he's right during that time. Then you see that Micah is ministering during the final kings of Israel, Mahanaim and Shalom and Pekahiah and Pekah and Hosea. And you can see some details there, even the kings of Assyria. And what's important to see here, many things are important, but you will notice that after you go back to where Jonah was ministering, you know, right before Jonah ministered, Amos came and told them that they were going to, the northern Israel was going to lose their borders. Remember that. But what, going way back to the beginning of Jeroboam's ministry, Jonah prophesied that the borders would expand. And so there's the expanding of the borders, the retracting of the borders. Northern Israel rejected Amos's ministry. Different than tonight, Micah's ministry is going to be received. It's not real clear in the book, it's just his words. So we don't know how they respond. But Micah's ministry, they're going to respond to Micah's ministry. Not northern Israel. He's basically pronouncing judgment on northern Israel. But Jonah went to Nineveh, and then you're going to have a time of recovery. Even after Jonah, you probably got about 10 years, you know, 8, 9, 10 years where they're kind of struggling. But then coming after him is the great king Tiglath-Pileser. You can see that down in the Assyrian kings. And Tiglath-Pileser basically scraps the entire system, comes up with a new infrastructure, a new government organization, realigns things, and then rebuilds the military and begins expanding, conquering to the west. And when they began to conquer to the west, that helps their economy. Their economy was based in many cases, or at a very high level, was based on invasion and plunder being brought back and distributed. And of course, conquering and getting taxation. Eventually, Hezekiah is going to end up, and Ahaz, they're going to be paying tribute to the Assyrians. And you can see how fast that turned around. Jonah had an effective ministry. He goes to a collapsing city, a collapsing culture, gives them the message, and God's grace, as we just saw, they repented, they came back, and they, with Tiglath-Pileser, they became a power force, sweeping all the way over to the west again and down to the south, conquering Babylon. And you see the rest of the Assyrian Empire down the bottom. So Mike is prophesying as Jonah went, as Amos is prophesying while Assyria is in a decline and Israel's running the trade routes, Jonah goes and prophesies to Nineveh at their bottom level. And then Micah begins to prophesy as Tiglath-Pileser is bringing them back up to being the rulers of the Middle East. And so that you can kind of see that that's what's going on there. If you flip back to page 4, it's just another chart. You can see there I've got at the bottom the prophets, Amos, Jonah, and then I've got Micah coming there. Again, maybe if I go back and change, I'd switch Hosea and Micah around. As far as where their order is, but they are contemporaries. And then Isaiah, and you can see, again, the gray box, that colored area, kind of, you know, the kings that he's dealing with, both in Judah, in Israel, in Assyria, and up in Syria, or the Arameans. And the main one being Rezin, the one that's trying to hold the Arameans together. And one thing that's going to take place is as Assyria is rising, as Tiglath-Pileser is rising, as you can see on this gray box, you're going to have the king of Mahanaim and the kings of Israel uniting with Rezin, or Rezin, of the Arameans, the Syrians, and they're going to have a coalition. They decide to come together and fight the Assyrians. And again, this sounds reasonable to these kings because Assyria has collapsed into just a very small territory. That's why Jonah went to them. But now they're growing, they're starting to expand, get their feet back, and Israel and the Arameans, northern Israel, decide we're going to come against them and not let them recover. And that's not going to work well. In fact, as the story goes, when you see this in Isaiah, they're going to come down and put pressure on Ahaz and tell him that they want him to join with them in a rebellion against this rising Assyrian empire. And he's going to refuse. Ahaz is going to say no. And Isaiah is going to come and talk. We can read about the dialogue. Isaiah is going to come talk to Ahaz at the water pool on the north side. He's actually going to bring one of his kids with him. He's standing there with one of his children. And Isaiah tells Ahaz, this is where he says, unless you stand firm in your faith, you won't stand at all. And he tells him, do not be worried about this Rezin and the king of Israel. They've got plans to overthrow you. And he even names the man they're going to replace Ahaz with. Israel and the Arameans are going to remove Ahaz and put in an anti-Assyrian king in his place so that they can have a group of three kingdoms and maybe the Philistines. The Philistines will join with them and they're going to fight against the Philistines. And Isaiah tells Ahaz, don't do it. And Ahaz, instead of standing firm in the Lord, he decides what he's going to do is he's going to go above their head and go to the Assyrians and make a deal with the Assyrians and ask the Assyrians to come down and attack them from the north before the Israelites, the kingdom of Israel and the Arameans, the Arameans attack him from the north. And Isaiah is very, tells him, no, you've just hired a razor. Or any, this is the illustration of a razor, who's going to come and shave you for everything you've got. In other words, stand with the Lord and the Lord will take care of this. But Ahaz does not. He mocks the Lord. And that's where it says, ask the Lord for a sign, any sign. And Ahaz says, I'm not going to put the Lord, I won't do it. I don't want anything to do with this. And then that's when Isaiah gives him a sign of the virgin will be a child. And that's another whole conversation in there, what he's talking about. It's two levels as far as an immediate prophecy and then the distant prophecy of the Messiah. Well, Ahaz then has a son named Hezekiah who inherits this treaty with the Assyrians, and he's got to pay money to them, which leads us to the place that in this culture right here, the Assyrians are going to need money for their expanding empire. And so these nations who become vassal states become basically like debit machines. You know, they just go up there and we need more money. They say, well, we've already given you money. Well, no, we need more. There's nothing in the account. Well, I'm going to swipe my card again and there'd better be something there. And they just keep dragging money from these people. And that burden of this taxation or this tribute is taken, we'll call it tribute that is given to the Assyrians, is translated into, guess what? I mean, they don't just have government money. It's like our government, you know. I mean, there are so many things similar. Do not let the Bible become distant to our culture, because these guys are going to have to pay tribute to the world power. They say, we'll give you money. Well, where are they going to get the money? Well, we'll give you this many dollars, or this many much gold, this much silver. Well, they're going to have to turn that into some kind of taxation. And they're going to start to tax the people. They're going to have to start taking money from the people, and there's not enough money that they can get from the people. So they're going to have to start taking property. They're going to start taking, and what you're going to see right here during these times, just like what the Israelites in the north had done, they're going to take the middle class, and you've got to understand this, when it talks about the poor, the oppressed, the prophets are always concerned about the poor and the oppressed. And I'm not trying to mock anything, but understand, in the prophecies, the poor and the oppressed are always having their property taken from them, their possessions taken from them, heavier taxes placed on them. You don't take property and possessions and taxes from the poor people. They have nothing. They're living in the streets. Where do you get property, possessions, and taxation from? You get it from the working class, the people that own the property, that own the business. And in Israel's case, those who own the tribal territories that have been inherited, you know, God allotted each tribe, this is your land, and the land would stay within the family. So there'd always be this middle class. Israel was built on the concept of a middle class of working families, working, producing, taking care of themselves, and even told them, don't have a king. If you get a king, he's going to start taking it right away. Saul, he says, if I give you, get a king, he's going to start taking stuff from you. He says, you don't want a king. He says, you want to govern yourselves. Well, anyway, they still had a middle class, but when Ahaz disobeys Isaiah and goes up and makes a treaty with Israel or the Assyrians, he hands it down to Hezekiah, and they've got to build fortresses, they've got to pay the tribute, they're going to have to tax, and they're going to have to put taxation on the middle class. Now, that can all work if you assume your leadership are understanding, if they're well-balanced. You know, Hezekiah himself maybe is a good man. Him and Isaiah worked together. I mean, we've even found out, but they have found boule, that's the clay seals that they'd put on documents when they'd write a document, and then they'd put a piece of clay on there, and they'd seal it with their signet ring and send it to the person they wanted to read it. They have found within just like from that side of the room to that side of the room in Jerusalem on the south side, just south of the temple steps on the Old Testament wall, you know, in there, they have found boule of Hezekiah where the document has been burned up, but the clay has been, you know, burnt and preserved. It's been glazed. And right beside it, 2 summers ago, they found just like that close to each other, they found the signet seal of the prophet Isaiah. I mean, no, it's not like maybe so. It says right here, belonging to Isaiah the prophet. The only thing missing, if it was in English, would be the P. Belonging to Isaiah the prophet. And there's no other Hebrew word. The word I'm talking English, but it's in Hebrew. There's no other word that would even make sense. There's a letter clearly missing. It's been chipped off. And the only letter that would fit, if it was English, would be the P for prophet. So there's no argument about it, really. There will always be skeptics. Maybe it's a different man named Isaiah, the prophet, who's sending letters. But nonetheless, Isaiah had a signet ring, and they found it. So Isaiah and Hezekiah were working together. But nonetheless, there are in this government, whenever there's this, there's going to be people that are going to be, they're going to be corrupt. They're going to rise up in power, and they're going to use this, and that's what the book is about, is going to address the fact that they are corrupt, and they're abusing the people, and there's going to be judgment before that. Israel, the northern country of Israel, is already going to be judged for that. We saw that in the book of Amos. Now, in Hosea, I'm going back to Hosea now, you're going to see the same, or Micah, you're going to see some very similar things. Nonetheless, you see this chart right here that I've showed you. You kind of see where all this is taking place. That's kind of the climate of what's going on, and I'll probably review that when I go through the notes. Go to the map, please, page 3. And on the map, just because it tells you right where, and this is part of the story, it tells you where Micah is from. And you can see your map. I did not get everything on the map that I wanted on the map because my program at the last moment would not open. It froze. And I didn't get to put a couple little dots on there that I wanted to. But there's the border, and I've got the Mediterranean Sea coming down something like this. Where's we got Jerusalem? We're about right about here on the map. That's where about we're at. We've got the Dead Sea over here. And as you know, this is the coastal plain. And I'll just write up here. This is the plain. This is the mountains right here going down through here. Well, I don't want to get too crazy with this. Here's the Jordan River, Sea of Galilee. This would be the Jordan Rift. This is like a big valley going down here. In fact, that's the deepest part on the earth right here. But right here is going to be mountains. So if we do a little line like this, that's the Jordan Rift that goes down. This is going to be the mountain range going right down the middle here. Jerusalem is on the mountains. Again, when we say mountains, we're not talking snow-capped mountains. We're just talking when you start driving, you're going up and going up, going up. It's quite a bit higher. This is the coastal plain right here. This is where the trade routes ran through. This is very flat ground, the trade routes. And this would be what we call the Shephelah, S-H-E-P-H, Shephelah, which is a Hebrew word, Shephelah. It means the low, the word means low. It means the lowlands or the foothills. And so to the west of the Shephelah, you've got the coastal plain. To the east, you've got the mountains. And these are the foothills. Connecting the mountains to the coastal plain would be like some kind of valleys that would be cut in there. That would be low areas. And on each of those valleys, that would be the travel routes that connected the mountains, like Jerusalem, the cities here, Beth Horon, different cities in the hills, or in the mountains, to the coastal plains. And so there'd be cities built along here, places like, well, you can see on there, Lachish. Go down, right down here. You can see Lachish is right there. You can see above that is Azekah, another city right up here. In between them is a city named Moresheth. Do you see Moresheth? It's right between the words Philistia and Judah, Moresheth. That is where Micah is from. Micah is from that place. And again, Azekah and Lachish are going to be fortified cities. They play big into the stories of the fall of with the Assyrian invasion, with Sennacherib, and with the coming of Nebuchadnezzar's troops. But this is where Micah is from. And so he's in this area right in the Shephelah, where it's kind of important ground. Whoever controls this can kind of have access to the mountains and to the coastal plain, the trade routes. And this, again, would be rural areas. There's going to be farmland. There's going to be people with their own property. These are going to be the people who are going to be oppressed. Chapter 1, and we'll talk about this maybe next week, is going to talk, and he's going to identify some cities right along this on the coastal plain and how they're going to be overthrown. And we'll talk about that. But he's going to list those cities because they're going to be the ones who are going to be overrun on several occasions. And we'll talk about that. So he's going to be listing that. You can see those names listed in chapter 1. But Mike is definitely from Judah. And if you look, you can see where Tekoa's from. It's where Amos was from. It's almost straight to the east of Moresheth. A lot of times it's called Moresheth Gath. But anyway, there's a little bit of background on that very first verse. And we're going back to page 1 of the notes. And I'm going to read chapter 1, verse 1 again. The word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth from the Shephelah in the foothills, right next to the coastal plain, in the rural area where everybody had property, everybody worked. He was one of the working class. During the reigns of Jotham, where Assyria was weak, Ahaz, while Assyria's rising, and Israel's worried about him, and Israel's actually threatening Ahaz to overthrow him off his throne and replace an anti-Assyrian king. And Ahaz is going to go make a deal with the Assyrians and get the nation in trouble because now they're going to owe this huge amount of tribute, which is going to cause all these people in the rural areas to be taxed and have their property taken from them unjustly to help support. If you're going to have, even in, you may not see it, but there, it's possible, and some commentators talk about, you're going to have basically the city of Jerusalem, where all the leadership's going to be, just kind of trashing everybody else trying to survive. Now, we like to think Jerusalem's the holy city, but they're going to be threatened by God, and they're taking property, and they're oppressing the poor. Again, if you're oppressing the poor, you're taking something from them, not neglecting. If you're actually homeless people, I say this again, homeless people can be neglected, but they can't be treated unjustly, like you're going to take all their possessions from them. I mean, if you think of homeless people, they have nothing. You can just neglect them. Middle-class people can be oppressed and made into the poor people. Then you can take possessions and property, and you can go to court and mistreat them legally. How are you going to mistreat a homeless person in court? What are you going to accuse them of? What are you going to take from them? It's like they'd like to go to jail. Put them in prison. There we go. Now you got a place to stay. A middle-class person, you can see it, they're going to be losing their homes. Even they're called their pleasant homes are going to be taken from them. And so a lot of times the city of Jerusalem, because of the leadership here, is going to be oppressing all these people around here. And from this group right here arises Micah. I'm going back to page 1 of the notes. The third bullet point right there, it's just exactly what I just tried to say. Micah was from the land of Judah, the city of Moresheth Gath. Talks about the Shephelah, the lowland foothills. Point 4, Hezekiah listened to Micah. Now, this is kind of neat. This is very important because it really gives us an insight. This is one of the most important tidbits about the book of Micah and Hezekiah. Hezekiah listened to Micah and led the nation in a national return to the Lord, which may have been the cause of Jerusalem's deliverance from the Assyrian invasion led by Sennacherib in 701. Remember, he ministered during the times of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And in 701, Sennacherib's going to have come down here, and he's going to have taken Lachish and is on his way to Jerusalem. And he's going to turn around and go back to Assyria and never come back and bother Hezekiah. That takes place in 701. So Micah is prophesying before those events. And I've got it written right down here. The next bullet point, Jeremiah 26. In fact, I'm going to ask you, so you can see it in your own Bibles, go to Jeremiah chapter 26. Jeremiah chapter 26, we do not know for sure, but when I taught through this and we dated the prophecies, the book of Jeremiah is scattered prophecies, and some of them are dated. They mention kings, they mention events. You can weave them together, and I put them together in a pattern, and that's in the notes. But this chapter 26, Jeremiah chapter 26, is from the year 608 BC. 608 BC. Yes. Sorry. I get, when I start talking about 701 Sennacherib, and then I jump to Jeremiah and I start talking about 608. This is the Babylonian invasion with Hezekiah. This is 701, or not with Hezekiah, with Josiah and those kings and Jeremiah. This is Isaiah and Hezekiah. So I get Isaiah and Hezekiah. I don't get them mixed up. I just run the stories together. And I do this. So anyway, Jeremiah 26 is in 608. It's about 100 years after Micah would have spoken to Hezekiah. When Micah spoke to Hezekiah, it would be probably throughout his reign, just like Isaiah's talking to him. But about 100 years later, Jeremiah is talking to the same people, not the same people, but the citizens of Jerusalem also, and this is what takes place. They don't like what Jeremiah is saying. I'm in Jeremiah chapter 26. Verse 1, early in the reign of Jehoiakim, there's the king, son of Josiah. Josiah was killed up in the valley, Megiddo Valley. The word of the Lord came. He says, this is what the Lord says. Stand in the courtyard of the Lord's house. Okay, good place to go preach. And speak to all the people of the towns of Judah who come to worship in the house of the Lord. Tell them everything I command you, God tells Jeremiah. Do not omit a word. Perhaps they will listen and each will turn from his evil way. That I'm talking about 608. Now, I believe, and you're going to see, they did turn from their evil ways in Hezekiah's time by the preaching of Micah. Then I'll relent and not bring on them the disaster I was planning because of this evil they have done. Say to them, this is what the Lord says. Okay, then it goes on. Verse 7, the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speak these words in the house of the Lord. But as soon as Jeremiah finished telling all the people everything the Lord had commanded him to say, the priests, the prophets, and all the people seized him and says, you must die. Why do you prophesy in the Lord's name that this house will be like Shiloh and this city will be desolate and deserted? And all the people crowd around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. So you've got, again, the priests, the prophets, and the general public ready to kill Jeremiah because he says God is going to destroy the temple and destroy the city. Verse 10 of chapter 26, when the officials of Judah heard about these things, they went up from the royal palace to the house of the Lord. Kind of gives you an indication that there's actually a tunnel, a passageway from the palace up to the temple mount, to the house of the Lord, and took their places at the entrance of the new gate of the Lord's house. There's a place where they would sit at a gate going into the temple. This is the royalty. Then the priests and the prophets, they're residing over a case against Jeremiah, said to the officials and all the people, this man should be sentenced to death because he has prophesied against this city. You have heard it with your own ears. Then Jeremiah said to all the officials and all the people. So again, now he's going to address the royalty. You've had the priests and the prophets, you've had the religious crowd bring Jeremiah along with the public to court in front of the officials who've come from the palace to hear the case. They want him killed. And now Jeremiah is not going to say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean what I said. You misunderstood me. I deleted the tweet. I don't want that. That's not really what I meant. He says, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city all the things you have heard. Now reform your ways and your actions and obey the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent and not bring the disaster he has pronounced against you. And he goes on and talks about this. And he goes on and says, but if you kill me, you're going to just make matters worse because now you're killing innocent blood. I'm just doing what the Lord asked me to do. He says, you're in big trouble if you kill me. Now watch verse 16. This is the important part that I want you to see. Then the officials, those are the ones that came up to hear the case, and all the people, now you got the people that are listening. Again, you've got the priests, the prophets, and the officials, and the people are kind of swinging back and forth, or at least some are against Jeremiah, some are for Jeremiah, said to the priests and the prophets, so now the officials and all the people say to the priests and the prophets, this man should not be sentenced to death. That's a good sign. He has spoken to us in the name of the Lord, that's Yahweh, our Elohim. In other words, it's the Lord's word. Let the Lord's word do what it's going to do. What's it hurt? It's the Lord's word. Some of the elders of the land step forward. Now here's another group, the elders. These are the wise men, the counselors. Step forward and said to the entire assembly of people, here it is, verse 18, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah. Now you see, this is within 100 years of this taking place. So this is, I know, not just, this is their understanding. This is what, they had the book of Micah by this time. They knew the words of Micah, they knew who Micah spoke to, and they knew how the king responded to Micah. I mean, no matter what we say or think, this is telling you exactly a portion of what Micah said and the result that Hezekiah gave. They did not kill Micah. Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He told all the people of Judah, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Again, there you've got the name Yahweh and then Almighty. And here's we have this quote. We can see this right now tonight in Micah chapter 3, verse 12. If I hurry, we'll review it. He says, Zion, which refers to Jerusalem, will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The Temple Hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. That's they're quoting, and it's in the book of Micah tonight. We can see it. They're quoting in 608 from the book of Micah sometime before 701. Maybe we could say 712. We've got different guesses. Verse 19, here's their conclusion. Here's their argument. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, or anyone else in Judah put him to death? Was anyone in Judah upset that he said this? Did not Hezekiah fear the Lord and seek his favor? And did not the Lord relent so that he did not bring the disaster he pronounced against them? And that disaster was averted in 701 when Sennacherib was at the walls of Jerusalem and then 185,000 soldiers died and he goes back to Assyria. And Isaiah and Hezekiah were in the temple praying or around the temple courts praying. And did not the Lord relent so that he did not bring the disaster he pronounced against them? We are about to bring a terrible disaster on ourselves. If we kill our prophet, what do you think? Well, we have no hope. And then it goes on, talks more about this, and it's fun to see the next part because now you're going to name a king, a prophet who actually got scared and ran away, and the Lord hunted him down and killed him, and that's another thing. But anyway, there we go back to the book of Micah. In fact, if you want to, while we're there, go to Micah chapter 3, and I'll try and review this when we get there. Well, let's just go to chapter 3. Chapter 3, I'll try and put this in context in an overview, but chapter 3, this is Micah speaking. Then I said in chapter 3, verse 1, listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel. Okay? Then he just condemns them for taking away justice and taking from the people, even taking flesh off the people. Then look in verse 4, he says, then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. And at that time, he will hide his face from them because of the evil they have done. In other words, you're to a place, you're about to the place, he's telling, in 701 or 712 or whenever this has taken place, Micah is telling the people, you're about at a place where you're going to commit sins where God is just going to turn his face and never listen to you. That's he's talking to the leaders. Then in chapter 3, verse 5, as for the prophets who lead my people astray, if one feeds them, they proclaim peace. In other words, if you feed the prophet, or if you give the prophet money, an offering, a donation, he's going to prophesy peace. If he does not, they prepare to wage war against him. In other words, if the prophet does not prophesy peace, the people will attack him. Therefore, night will come over you without visions and darkness and without divination. The sun will set for the prophets. The seers will be ashamed. The diviners disgraced. It goes on and on. Now, this is a cool verse right here for Amos or Micah, chapter 3, verse 8. But as for, he's just condemned the leaders. He's condemned the prophets and their way of making money and just prophesying what they get. But I'll actually blaming the people because you forced the prophets to only prophesy peace. Because they'll prophesy peace if you give them money, but if they tell you the truth, you'll execute them. So they really don't have a choice. They'll just keep preaching peace, and you keep giving them money, and everybody's fine. And then he condemns the prophets. He condemns the people. But verse 8 says, but as for me, he says, now he's talking about Micah himself. Micah's speaking about, he says, but as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. Hear this, you leaders, you rulers. It goes on and talks about, it mentions them again, the judges, verse 11. They judge for a bribe. Here it is, verse 11. The leaders judge for a bribe. The priests teach for a price. The prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet you lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? You all, the leaders, the priests, the prophets, all say, well, the Lord is with us. But actually, you're just appeasing. If they give you a bribe, if they give you an offering, if they give you something, you're just telling them what they want, and you name the name of the Lord. That, when you talk about the commandment, do not use the Lord's name in vain, this is what it's not talking about profanity. It doesn't, you know, profanities, another whole cat, that's socially unacceptable. That's profane talk. It's not acceptable for the children of light. That's another whole conversation. When it talks about using the Lord's name in vain, that's these leaders, these priests, these prophets who are saying the Lord is with us, but they're actually doing everything for the people, manipulating people using the Lord's name. Now, watch here. No disaster will come upon us, you say. Verse 12. This is the verse we're looking for. This is the verse that they remembered in 701 or 608. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, and the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. And that 100 years later, they remember that verse, and I can tell you what happened. Not because I'm smart, but because we just read it. Hezekiah heard that and says, okay, we're changing. And Hezekiah goes into the revival. He tries to bring a national reform. And Hezekiah has got another issue going on. Let me draw another map here real quick. Because not only does he have the tribute, Hezekiah is a man of God. And here's Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea, Jerusalem. Here's the border. And here's Samaria. In 722, beginning in 725, and of course, the 10, 15 years before that, the Assyrians controlled northern Israel. They put the kings they wanted. They took money from it when they wanted. But in 725, Samaria, Israel, rebelled against the Assyrians. And they began a siege on the city of Samaria and the land. It fell in 722. Many people were deported. But when this chaos began to break out, what would people do? Would they just stay in their homes and wait? What began to happen as the Assyrians began to come in and war began to break out, refugees, you've heard of that before, would break across the border. And even like if you look in the framework book, I've got maps at the back of the book. It is at this time in 722 that Hezekiah takes the city of Jerusalem and he expands the wall over on this part of the city. Because the huge growth, the city population just shot up because all these refugees fled down and Hezekiah brought them in, built the wall around the city. Actually, that's when he cut Hezekiah's tunnel to bring water from the Gihon Springs on this side of the city over to the west side of the city in the Pool of Siloam. He cut Hezekiah's tunnel. and brought the water so they didn't have to always go over here. They could have it brought to this side. It was an infrastructure advancement that he had. So not only has he got to make money for the tribute, he's got this influx of people who is putting social strain and economic strain on the land of Judah, on the city of Jerusalem. There's got to be more money pumped in here. They've got to pay for the walls. All these things, Hezekiah's got all these things to deal with. And then meanwhile, Mike is chewing him out for not following God and how this whole place is going to be destroyed. And he's just saw this place get eliminated, Hezekiah does. Now Micah, you got Micah, you've got Hosea, who was talking to these people, and you've got Isaiah, who we know is standing arm in arm talking to Hezekiah, I mean, all the time. I mean, they're writing letters back and forth. The Bible records it. They're praying together. He's getting advice from Isaiah. And Micah comes, and we know that Hezekiah responded to this message that we see right here. And then when in 701, when Sennacherib comes down, Jerusalem was spared. But nonetheless, that's on page one, some interesting details there. Here's the historical setting. A lot of these things I think I've already mentioned at the bottom of page one. Samaria, northern Israel, has not yet fallen. They'll fall in 722. That's where the book begins. Israel and Aram are formed an alliance to fight against the Assyrians. I'm on page two. The bullet point at the top of page two, Israel and the Arameans want Judah to join the and oppose the Assyrians, but Judah refuses. It is at this time, even they're in the Philistines join the rebellion, and the Assyrians come down and wipe out the Philistines. And while the Assyrians are coming down here, around 712, that's when, you know the story, that's when Hezekiah gets a visit from ambassadors from the Babylonians. And they just want to visit. He's recovered from his sickness. Isaiah, he prayed. Isaiah came and gave him a prophecy. He's going to be spared. He recovered from his sickness. And the Babylonians came over to visit with him and find out about, you know, how he recovered and maybe how his warfare practices and stuff. And that's when they are apparently wanting him to join them in an anti-Assyrian battle. But he did not. He rejects that and stands with the Lord. Ahaz, his father, went with the Assyrians and lost. That was a bad decision. He got shaved like a razor. He does not side with the Babylonians. Instead, the rebellion was with Israel and eventually the Philistines. But Judah was spared in 712 by the Assyrians because he did not rebel against them. He continued to pay his tribute that his father had signed up for. Other points you've got right here. I've got a picture of the same. You see that very last bullet point on page two. There would have been heavy taxation on the people of Judah to help pay tribute to Assyria and for the infrastructure that of the building of the city of all the refugees. The excavation of the jar handle stamped LMLK in the English, it'd be in Hebrew, meaning of the king, indicates the collection of grain, oil, and wine for the king's business. Again, that doesn't mean the king was going to drink all the wine, use all the oil, or use all the grain, but he's going to be able to use that to help pay tribute or sell it to get silver to pay the tribute. One of the main areas these handles are concentrated in is the Shephelah, that's this area right in here. That's where the heaviest concentration, when they excavate these places, they find those LMLK belonging to the king vessels stamped. So it's some kind of government organization, some kind of taxation, because you can't just collect gold from farmers. You can't just collect gold from people that are raising olives. What you do, you collect the grain, then you turn that into your own business to pay your tributes that you've got there. Okay, with that being said, are there any questions? I'm going to just breeze through the book of Micah, just kind of give you a quick overview of kind of the attitude. Any comments, questions? In my vast wording, rapid fire, did I misspeak drastically? And I've done that. Someone stopped me in church the other day or said, did you mean? And no, I did not mean. Is that what I said? So everybody's okay? All right, I just want to overview the book so you kind of know what we're getting into. Chapter 1, we already saw the introduction there, where he's from, the time period. And this includes Samaria, as it says right there, that's the north, and Jerusalem. And so early in his ministry, Samaria, the fall had not taken place. So early on, some of the wording is addressed to these people, basically saying it's over. But he also warns Jerusalem, and as we know from the book of Jeremiah, Jerusalem responded at some level so that they were not plowed in Hezekiah's day. They were plowed like 125 years later by the Babylonians. Now, beginning in chapter 1, verse 3, look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads the high places of the earth. This is, again, the beginning of your theophany. God is now intervening into history. And when he intervenes, you're going to have mountains splitting. You're going to have rocks melting. You're going to have all kinds of disasters because he's coming down. And why? It's because of transgression. He's coming down to intervene in history and bring judgment. Chapter 1, verse 8, because of this, I will weep and wail. Again, this is one thing that I admire about the prophets, because Micah is upset. He's going to go through a period of mourning because this is taking place. Micah is upset. It's like, this is not what I want. And so when he's weeping and wailing, barefoot, naked, howl like a jackal, moan like an owl, he's upset that judgment is coming and he wants to do something about it. Even Jeremiah was praying up to the very end that God would not bring judgment, that there'd be some kind of revival. And then we'll go through this beginning in verse 10, tell it not in Gath, in Beth Ophrah. Then it talks about Shafir and Zainan, and it gives you a whole list. And basically it's going through a list of cities coming down the coast, and he's making some kind of wordplay on all that. It goes all the way through the rest of chapter 1. And this is where the Assyrians are going to come and bring destruction. Chapter 2, verse 1. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. And what it's talking about here is there are people, again, you can talk about this as a general sense of all people being wicked. Don't let me overread these things. But we are talking about the wealthy and the middle class, in a sense. Those with the power and those producing the money. And when he talks about these right here, woe to those who plan iniquity, those who plot evil on their beds. He's talking about these people. And they're plotting. They're on their beds plotting. They go to sleep thinking, how can we destroy this? How can we get this into our camp and shove these people down into servanthood? Exactly what we see in the book of Amos. It says, at morning's light, they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. Meaning, it's not just the middle class, stealing someone's, lawnmower out of their garage or something. It's these guys have the legal power. They have the wealth. They have the royalty. They have the leadership, and they can take and do things to these people, and they have no way of coming back at it. They have no response. They've got all the power here. And they covet fields and seize them and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. Therefore, the Lord says, I'm planning disaster against this people. Verse 6 of chapter 2. Do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. There are prophets, but you know what the prophets are saying? They're saying peace. Because that's how this system works. Now they're telling Isaiah or Micah, just like Amos was told, don't prophesy these. No, don't say that. That's not good for the economy. That's not good for people's outlook. That's cutting in on our business. Should it be said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord angry? Here's what they're saying. This is funny stuff. For me, this is hilarious. Ironically, sadly so. What's that? What's the word? It's not hilarious, ha ha, and not just ironic. It's so pertinent. This is what the false prophets are saying to Micah. Should it be said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord angry? Does he do such things? In other words, what? The Spirit of the Lord is angry? Would he do something like destroy this city? Come on. You don't even know the nature of God. God is loving and kind and tolerant. God is never judgmental. Should it be said that God is angry at sin? God doesn't even recognize sin. He's forgiving. It's like, You can see that, how they've done the same thing our religion has done, is they've taken over and they've redefined God. And when Micah the prophet steps up and says he's bringing judgment, the Spirit of the Lord is angry, it's like, he's like a dove. He's like peace. He's joy. How could the Spirit of God ever be angry? It's like, do you remember the flood? Do you remember the garden? Do you need a lift? And like Peter says, the people deliberately forget that long ago God destroyed the earth with a flood. They deliberately forget these things. And it's the same thing. It's just funny to see it right there. It's almost as if this was taken right out of a devotion written to the Western church. Anyway, point now, verse 9. You drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. So again, we're not talking homeless people. We're talking about women in pleasant homes that belong to the family that are going to be inherited by their children are now taken away. And now the woman is homeless. Now the woman is poor. Now her children are destitute. Now her children are orphans. Why? Because of this. Not because that was their status. Verse 12, I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob, and will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. So now all the way through Micah, you're going to end up, like always, this is the disaster, but he's going to keep his covenant. He's going to bring them back together. He's going to bring the remnant back, and there's a section there. Chapter 3, we've already read through chapter 3. He's addressing the leaders, the prophets, the elders, the rulers, and then telling them, if you don't change, I'm going to plow this Jerusalem like a field and turn the Temple Mount into a heap of rubble. Chapter 4, now we're going to now project in the distant future about the ultimate return in the last days. Now, when it says in the last days, that's not talking, again, this is me teaching you, and so you don't have to accept this. But in the last days is not, I will bring you back, I'll restore the remnant. That's what happened with the return from Babylon. That's what happened with the return from the Roman destruction. In the last days is talking about something none of these people or their children will probably live to see. In the last days, ultimately, when history is complete, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. And this is after it's going to be torn down and it's going to be rebuilt. As the chief among the mountains, it will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Peoples meaning nations. This is talking about, again, it's probably involved. Isaiah begins with something like this also, where the temple of the mountain of the Lord will be lifted up, high above all the highest mountain. In other words, it's going to be the chief of the cities, and there's probably going to be a topography change with the earthquakes that take place. And that's another whole story. We'll talk about that when we get here. Verse 2 of chapter 4, many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. When Jesus returns and sets up his temple, his throne in Jerusalem, he'll set up his kingdom. He'll be the emperor over all the nations. It will still not be one nation. It will be many nations under the rulership of Jesus Christ, and these nations will send ambassadors to learn how they should manage whatever, their finances, their ecology, their education. It'll learn from the Lord like people learned from Solomon, and they'll go back to their nations and take the Lord's ways back to their nations. Realize there will be nations in the distant future in the kingdom of the Lord. And verse 5, all the nations may walk in the name of their gods. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In other words, these nations will go astray, but the ones that come back will be able to stay with us, with our Lord. Chapter 5, marshal your troops, O city of troops. It's talking to Jerusalem. For a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem, again, that's where they're talking about some disaster is going to come to this time. The troops are going to come, they're going to attack, and your leader is going to fall. And again, that takes place in Josiah's, his son's reign. Verse 2, but after Israel's leader falls in this day in judgment, verse 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, or you're not even small enough to be counted as a clan in Judah. out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Again, as you know, that's a verse about the Messiah. Out of somewhere after these leaders are taken care of, God's going to send his leader from a very, very obscure place, so small it's not even recognized as an actual clan, and he's going to rise up. He's going to have an existence from of old, from ancient times. In other words, the eternal Son of God. And he goes on and talks about that. In verse 5, it mentions the Assyrians. There's another place in here it mentions the Babylonians. I don't see this right now. Chapter 6, stand up, plead your case. Now, in chapter 6, this is now Micah, or the Lord, speaking through Micah, having a court case. His court case is going to be against Judah. So these are all, you can just see these words. Words like in the NIV, plead your case, accusation, Lord has a case, lodging a charge. That's what we're all going to see right here. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Again, the mountains are something that's eternal, that have been there, they've seen everything. Let the hills hear what you have to say. So God is calling the hills and the mountains. There's no one else that's old enough to understand this. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. So there's a court case. My people, what have you done? What have I done to you? And then he goes through and talks about all the great things he's done. Just like what Amos did, God has done all these things for you, but you have just thrown it away. And of course, they're going to be guilty in the end. And now, verse 7, a very familiar verse. What can we do? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? They're very into rituals. They're still practicing rituals. Listen, they've got priests and prophets. They're very religious. They're very ritual-centered, but they're rituals without meaning. They're dead, and they brought in a bunch of pagan mixed religion into it. So now in verse 7, he's listing all the things. Does the Lord, will he be pleased with 1,000 rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgressions? Now, what does that mean? Well, that's your pagan religions, offering children as a sacrifice for your transgressions. You commit the sin, we'll kill the child. There, now I'm even. Again, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. I'll sacrifice the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. Just think about that. Is that relevant? Is that what you want, Lord? And verse 8. He has shown you, O man. This is one of the great verses. He has shown you, O man. And this means right here, O man. Right here. Humanity. Not the Jews. This is not the Ten Commandments. He has shown you, O man. Now, if he's talking to the Jews, he could refer to the law. But he's talking to all mankind. He has shown you, O man, what is good. Meaning mankind knows what is good. They just suppress it. And what does the Lord, what does Yahweh require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And there it is, right there. That just everything right there. What is good? You act justly towards others. You love mercy. When there's a mistake, you seek mercy to resolve it. And then you walk humbly before your God because you're in the same position everybody else is. You also have made mistakes. Justice, mercy, and humility. That is what he wants, man. That is what man knows is good. Now, there's nothing about a law. There's nothing about rituals. There's nothing about sacrifices. That's one of the great verses of the book of Micah. Let's see. I'm looking here if I want to read this next part. I'm looking at verse 10. It says, am I still to forget, O wicked house, your ill-gotten treasures and your short ephah? These are all the dishonest things they've done. Because they've done these things, and again, I would say verse 10, 11, and 12 is their false philosophies. They're trying to separate themselves from reality and create their own world, their own ideas, not God's ideal of good. And because they have done this, the result of that, of verse 10, 11, and 12, is going to be vanity. Your false reality, your false philosophies will produce nothing but chaos. And here it is, verse 14. You'll eat, but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You'll store up, but save nothing, because what you save, well, I will give to the sword. And goes on. In other words, your false reality is futile. You've got to do things the way God's established them for anything to be fruitful and productive. Chapter 7 goes on and says, here it is. What misery is mine? I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard, meaning there's nothing left. It goes on in verse 2. It says, all men lie in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net. Talk about how corrupt the culture is. And now Mike is basically talking about how terrible the situation is. Verse 6, everything has been deconstructed. You know, the son dishonors his father. The daughter rises up against her mother. And just it's like families are destroyed. Marriages are destroyed. As responsibility, individual, everything's corrupt. But verse 7. But as for me, I watch and hope for the Lord, for Yahweh. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me. Verse 8, do not gloat over me, my enemy. And here's the hope. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Now, he's talking about his culture. They've completely deconstructed everything. But the Lord is true. Truth wins in the end. And ultimately, Israel is going to be brought back because they have a covenant with Yahweh. Though I have fallen, though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will... This is a great verse, verse 9. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and establishes my right. He will bring me out into the light. I will see his righteousness. And goes on and talks like this. Verse 14, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, which lives by itself in a forest. And talks about God leading them. Verse 19, you will again have compassion on us. You'll tread our sins underfoot and hurl all of our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. In other words, the book ends. This is what's going to happen to us, but don't count us out. We still have a covenant with the Lord. He will discipline us, but he will bring us back. And there we have the book of Micah. We'll get in some more details of it next week. Any questions, thoughts, comments? Again, that's a lot of information. But it's nice. I like to see where it fits in history and what's going on. And I'm really excited to see that verse in Jeremiah 100 years later referring back to it and see that he had an impact and they remembered the impact that he had. He wasn't just a prophet that came and disappeared. No one listened to him. They listened to this guy. Hezekiah responded to him, and the city was spared. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for your truth. We ask that we, again, may take these things to heart, that we would judge our own selves, judge our own decisions in light of your word, that we would have not a false reality or a false philosophy, but walk in your truth and produce the fruit that truth is capable of producing, the love, the joy, the peace, and be able to share that with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.